We are in the book of Hebrews, and we come to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, it's been a few weeks. We're going to look at this, finally. Famous or infamous passage. And I'll read, just to give us context, from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 12. He's talking about the superiority of Christ, specifically in chapter 5 of his priesthood. And he says, about this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, of the Old Testament. You need milk, not solid food. And his whole point was that this points to Christ and his redemption. Because they are tempted to go back to the old Jewish, Judaistic system. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's talking about the basics of this theology that they already know. And what is it? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and instructions about washings, all these ceremonial things that come from the Old Testament. But let's go to maturity. And eternal, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And it's important to understand what this we will do is. We'll talk about that. If God permits. For it is possible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, it is impossible and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. And it receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, give us clarity of mind as we come to your word. And may the end result of our study this morning not be a fear and therefore running to a works-based sanctification, but assurance, as is the intention of the writer to the Hebrews. Assurance that you are at work in us, and therefore we ought to get back up if we have been sluggish and follow you. We pray that your spirit would encourage us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a passage that is fraught with controversy over history. And so, I want to start out by emphasizing that the point of this passage is not found in verse 4 to 6, even though that's where the focus often is of all the study. What does this mean, you know? They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the Holy Spirit. But if you read this passage as we have done, you'll begin to see that his focus really is found in 9 to 12. I am confident of better things in you. He wants to encourage the flock. He's a pastor. He's being pastoral. Not condemnatory. Not judgmental. His focus is positive and encouraging. So, while we do have our work here cut out for us to understand a few difficulties and difficult truths, let's keep that in mind But as we talk about this passage, why is this passage controversial? Well, it sits in the middle of a historic discussion in the church within brothers and sisters in Christ. Can somebody who is truly saved lose their salvation? And for those, we in our church believe that the Bible is clear. From other places, there are plenty. There's not just one place. That the Lord is the one who saves. He is sovereign in salvation. And he will not allow his salvation to be set aside or revoked. We'll talk about that. But for those who teach on the other side that you can lose your salvation once you get saved, you can choose to disbelieve. This passage is one of the key proofs. See, verse 4 to 6. Clearly, it seems, it's teaching that a saved person can be lost, can fall away. So we need to be clear why we take a different view in the text, right? Not from our own invention of ideas, but from the text. Now, we must be clear. The issue would be very muddy if all we had was this passage, but we don't. We have the compounding truth of the gospel all through the New Testament, right? And we can go from one place to the other. We were even looking at it in our men's meeting this week, that there are just so many angles that the Bible teaches of the security of the believer. For example, in Romans chapter 8, 29 to 30, you will read of an unbreakable chain that starts with a predestination and foreknowledge, God's choosing. And it leads all the way, not just to justification and sanctification, but glorification. Those whom he predestined, he will glorify, is the text. It's an unbreakable chain. Go with me to John 6, another passage, a key passage, John 6. In verse 34 to 40, he's speaking of himself as the bread of life. And then he begins to talk to the people around him about how salvation works, how God's choosing works. The Father gives to the Son a people. And all that the Father gives to the Son, Jesus says in verse 36 to 40, all will come to him. The Father gives us, we would call them the elect. The Father gives to the Son a people, and all of them, not some of them, all of them will come to the Son. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will what? Not partially, but never cast out. You're getting the security of the believer here. But there's more. Because he begins to talk about raising them up on the last day. I want you to jump down to verse 44 because it summarizes all of that. I encourage you on your own to read and study John 6. But verse 44 says this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So clearly this is talking about whether or not we have choice. Right? What does it say? We don't. We don't choose God. God chooses us. No one can come to me unless the Father is the first mover. Right? But look at this. So the Father draws people. And what does God do to the one that the Father draws? It says what? Not I will save them, but I will what? Raise them up on the last day. He speaks of the end. So you have the beginning and the end in one unbreakable chain. All throughout Scripture, John 10, nothing can snatch my sheep out of my hands. Romans chapter 8 again, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's not just one place. This week we were looking at John chapter 14, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to comfort the disciples in John 14 that he's going to send another like him, helper, as he departs. And he says, he will be with you and in you forever. Forever. He's not talking about the body, just the body, the group. He's talking about individually. He'll be in you forever. The Spirit, once he indwells someone, never leaves. That's the biblical truth. These are the reasons why we hold to the security of the believer's salvation. Not because we want to side with one theological group or the other. That's not the most relevant thing. The most relevant thing is, what does the Word of God say? Now, obviously, and you'll find this as you grow in your understanding of history of the church, because it's been 2,000 years, and people have been thinking through these things for a long time. Right? So if you ever come up and you say, hey, I've seen something in the text that nobody else has seen, you don't know history. you fall into somebody's category. So we can't get around that, right? You fall into some ism, whether you like it or not. We do as well. We like to say we are biblical, but we fall into certain groups of theology. That's just the way it is. But in any case, the Bible is clear, and many other places, that God will never allow, because he's the one, it's a rock-solid guarantee, that he will never allow those who are saved by him to be lost. So what is this passage speaking about then? And that's the big idea, isn't it? That's the big issue, isn't it? Well, it doesn't teach the loss of salvation, but what we would call the danger of apostasy. Apostasy. That is falling away. Apostasy means to fall away or turn away from Christ, from a profession of faith. You see, we tend to think in black and white categories sometimes when even we are studying. And we think of the world as believers and unbelievers. So Hebrews chapter 6 must be speaking about believers because the language of verse 4 to 6 clearly indicates believers. But as you read, this is why studying the Bible in context is so important. As you read, and we've been studying chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, right? We see that there's a third category. There are unbelievers in the church. And we forget about that. And what do they look like? They don't look like the world. As far as the externals, they look more like the church than the world. But their hearts are not with Christ. This has been an ancient problem, as we'll see, and it's a present problem as well. And so, regarding that group, he's talking about apostasy. Those who have heard, but fall away. There are people in the church who eventually leave the church and turn away from Christ. And they may have been very active in the church. And so it's a shock when this thing happens. 1 John 2:19 says that they went away from us because they were not with us. They were with us, but then they went away in order to be seen that they never were with us in the first place. They were not of us in the first place. Read 1 John 2:19. That's a great summation of what apostasy looks like. You can't know an apostate just by looking at them. But their apostasy is seen when they finally leave. It shows that they never belonged in the first place. And so, as we look at this passage, there is a historical data that might help if you're a history buff. And so let me present it to you. And this passage, like I said, there's 2,000 years of church history and church theology and great minds who have looked at passages and some not so great minds as well, just like today. And there have been there's a history of confusing conclusions that don't match, even as we saw the rest of Scripture, that have come, you know, even in the first 3 centuries of the church. There's somebody who's called Clement of Alexandria, of the early church. And he didn't come up with it, but he popularized the teaching that baptism, the cleansing of baptism, is equivalent to the cleansing blood of Christ. This is what he propagated. So you are cleansed by baptism in the same way the blood of Christ cleanses you. So when you believe in Christ, be baptized and you will be cleansed of your sins. Some people teach that even today. But also that baptism, this cleansing, cleanses your sins only up to the day of your baptism. There were many who held this. And we know that that's not true, because the work of Christ is a finished work for all sin. But looking at verse 6 in this passage, where it is impossible to restore such a one to repentance, the interpretation of Clement of Alexandria and the teaching was that if you sin after baptism, this is talking about those who sin after baptism, after their cleansing, they cannot be forgiven. You cannot repent or be forgiven according to this verse. So you better live your Christian life pretty perfectly, right? You can see how legalism and works-based salvation comes out of this kind of teaching, fear. So what happened as a result of this false teaching is that people would tend to seek baptism when? When they're old, before they die. Just so there's little time left, right? For me to make a mistake and then be irrevocably lost. See fear? Or then the church began to teach, and this goes into then the Roman Catholic Church and the aberrations that they taught, right? But the church began to teach that, okay, maybe not baptism, but now the blood of Christ equals baptism, cleansing. But let's talk about martyrdom as well. If you die for the faith, then you can be forgiven. Just like baptism, just like the blood of Christ. So if I can't be baptized close to my death, then I might as well die for the faith, then my salvation is guaranteed. In the 3rd century, there was another man called Tertullian. And he had an expansion of these kind of thoughts. That repentance from serious sins, after you're saved, after you're baptized, repentance from serious, what is this talking about? Is the repentance from like adultery, if you commit adultery or murder. Repentance of those kind of sins, and you can see the Catholic Church began to make those distinctions, right, between mortal and venial. But only unbelievers can repent and be saved from serious sins. Once you become a believer, you can't commit sins like that because then you're lost. There is no repentance, according to this passage in that teaching, for the believer from such vile sins. Later, there were groups like the Montanists, you can write this down and look it up, and the Novatians. They taught that those who denied Christ under persecution were forever lost. What a scary Christianity, right? But most relevant to our text is the story of Jacob Arminius, from where the doctrine of Arminianism, his name, is associated with that. He was a Dutchman. All of these that I've talked before had an impact on the rise of a works-oriented religion, and the Catholic Church took it and became a religion of works, not of grace, till the Reformation in the 1500s, and Martin Luther and Calvin and those great men, the reformers. But significant to the present-day evangelical church is this man, Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, who is responsible. Now, always when you have a teacher, the students take things further, right? So, but he is responsible for a major part of what is called Arminianism. Not Armenianism, that's a place and a race. Arminianism, coming from his name. And his teaching, just for your knowledge, was later developed by a group called the Remonstrants. Now, it's interesting because the two today opposing sides are Arminianism and Calvinism, so-called, right? Calvin never taught Calvinism, by the way. But Arminius was a student of Calvin's pupil, Beza. He learned from Calvin's pupil, successor, in Switzerland. But as he went back to Amsterdam in his later days of ministry, he wavered from the truths that he had learned. And I would say the biblical truths. And what do Arminians hold to? At the center, there's a few things, but at the center of what they hold to is that when we speak of the depravity of the human soul, of sin, that depravity is not total. In other words, man in his sinfulness is not dead in his trespasses fully. What does this mean? Well, if you hold to total inability, like Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, you would say there is nothing we can do. John chapter 6, verse 44 that we just read, no one can come to the Father unless the Father is the one who draws, right? But when you change, and the reason for this is because we are dead in our trespasses. Well, the Arminian position is, no, that's not the way the soul works. We can, of our own will, choose God. And so they would even speak of the election of God in this way, that God saved you because you believed. Hear me out. That's what this holds to. So even in history past, God looked into the corridors of the future and saw the ones who would choose him. These are the ones whom he elected. But actually the biblical doctrine of election is not based on us in any way, right? So you can already see why biblically there are problems with this view. Because this is a man-centered approach to salvation. Salvation hinges on the choice of a human being. versus on the other side, and I would say the biblical side, salvation hinges on the sovereignty of God. But in addition to this, then they would also deny perseverance of the saints. And as you look at Hebrews, this is what we have been seeing, right? How do you know that somebody's faith is true? When they persevere to the end. But they would say that doesn't work, because if I chose God and that choice is how I was saved, then at some point I can disbelieve him as well, right? And so they deny the perseverance of the saints. If you choose to believe, you can choose to deny him and thus lose your salvation. And so this passage is one of those apex passages for the Arminian position, because at surface value, you look at it and it seems to be saying that somebody who believes can be lost. Never mind the other passages. So that's the history that we're necessitated in knowing about in order to understand the controversy of this text. Now, when you look at this text, verse 4 to 6, the question is, in verse 4 and 5, is this describing a believer or something else? Is it a saved person or somebody who professes to be saved, who confesses with their lips? And we would say it's the other side. It's a professor, not a saved person. Now, when you look at these verses, verse 4 and 5, there's a chain. First, the words, right? For it is impossible. For it is impossible for someone, and then he gives five blessings, who have tasted of five blessings. And first notice this, the five blessings of the verses that we see, verse 4 and 5, are joined by another description. So it is impossible for these five things they have seen, and in verse 6 what has happened as well, and they have fallen away. So all those six things hold true. Some versions, your version may say, if they have fallen away. Some of your Bibles say that in verse 6. But actually a more accurate translation of this from the Greek is, it's an adjective, adjectival. It's describing, as an adjective does, right? It describes. It's not a condition. And so it's, and then they fall away. Why is that important? Because what this is telling us is that restoration is impossible for those who have tasted of the blessings and then fallen away. All of these things hold true for them. That means they've gone out. And so this is important, because who is the writer to the Hebrews talking to? Not the ones who have gone out. He's talking to the ones who haven't yet gone out. They haven't fallen away. So what does that tell us? That he has confidence, and let me say this, that they are not indeed apostate. Because they're here. They're here. They may be sluggish, but they're still in the church. Right? And he who endures to the end, that's the revelation of true faith. There's hope. Here's a second observation. If you take verse 4 to 5 to refer to truly saved people, that all those five descriptions are referring to an experience of true salvation, then you must take verse 6 as well. Verse 6 in light of verse 4. Because what does the verse start out with? The statement is, it is what? Impossible to renew them to salvation. So if you go in that direction, then for those who say that you can lose your salvation, what is this text teaching? That once you lose your salvation, you are lost forever. That's what this text is teaching. Do you see it? So there is no space here to say that you can lose your salvation and then gain it again and then lose your salvation, as many churches teach. Because if you hold that view, and I don't think that's what it's teaching, but if you say this is a believer being described in verse 4 to 5, then you also have to say it is impossible for them to be unsaved. Saved again. Saved again. So you can see, right, that it's not so simple to just sit on one side or the other. You've got to be a little bit careful with this text. And we don't want to go into this dreadful teaching that once lost, forever lost, right? So as we look at these five blessings, and we're going to do that now, it is true that they could refer to an experience of true salvation. Yes, these words could, yeah, and they sound like it. It's possible. But we also admit that it's also possible that they could be more general and speaking of something else. The problem is these five terms are largely unique in the New Testament. We don't have an ability to do word comparisons and for sure say one thing or another. So how do we decide? This is where context comes in. Always the ultimate deciding factor of a passage is not just the words themselves, but where they appear in context. And this is in the book of Hebrews. And I think when you look at that, when you look at the context of Hebrews, you come to the conclusion, you must come to the conclusion, that this is talking about professors in the church who've grown up in the church maybe, but their hearts were never with Christ. And they fall away. And that is found out when they apostatize. So when you look at Hebrews, remember, go back to the sermons on the website and look at it, you'll see that the past few chapters about perseverance, and there are so many warnings. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. This is a key verse in this section of Hebrews. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ." How do we know that we have come to share in Christ? How do you know that you belong to Him? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm, when? Up to the end. That's pretty clear. It's talking about perseverance. Right? If you don't hold your confidence firm to the end, then look at verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil," or lest there be found in you, "an evil, unbelieving heart." Who has an evil, unbelieving heart? Not believers, but unbelievers. So he's saying, take care, brother, lest it be found out in you that you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to what? Fall away from the living God. But how do you know whether you have an evil or an unbelieving heart? You don't. That's verse 14, right? "Have come to share in Christ if we are faithful to the end." You get the idea of perseverance? That's the point of Hebrews. And I think that's what chapter 6 lends to. The context lends itself to that interpretation. So let's look at the five blessings in verse 4 and 5. "They were once enlightened" is the first one. So once enlightened. This is talking about their initial experience of Christianity. If you just look at the word enlightened, it seems to sound like that their hearts were opened and they saw the glory of Jesus. It's possible. But again, in context, we can look at it another way. That these people came to the knowledge of the truth. They understood in some context the truth. 10:26. And remember that he's talking about people who are not outside the church, but in the church for a long time. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving" what? "Knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." So you've been presented with the truths of the gospel. Look at verse 32 of that same chapter. "Recall the former days when after," he just talked about coming to a knowledge of truth, and then he says this, "recall the former days when after you were" what? "Enlightened." You were told of who Jesus is. And I think that's what is being spoken of here in Hebrews. Enlightened is talking about that initial experience of understanding, knowing, or being presented with who Jesus is. And maybe these people even agreed. They would have agreed, right? And if you look at Hebrews, the picture in the illustration in his mind has constantly been the unbelieving generation of Exodus. Remember that? He keeps going back to that generation as his illustration, right? And it fits because these are the people of God, right? They would say Yahweh is our God. They professed. They experienced God himself in Exodus chapter 13. They saw his presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, right? They were enlightened to his glory. Nehemiah 9 tells us, and then they turned away from that which they had seen so clearly. You cannot stand there looking at the presence of God manifest in that terrible spectacle and say, No, I don't believe in Yahweh, right? So they saw it. They were enlightened. Just like the parable of the seeds, the soil, in the gospel. Jesus talks about this, right? How many soils are there? Four soils. How many saved people are there in that text? One. The one that bears fruit and lasts. But you have different responses. Some are no response at all, but some there is an initial growth. It looks alive, and then it is through the cares of the world or the persecution of Satan and things like that. They are revealed to not be true because they wither up and are gone. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what the writer is talking about. It stands to reason. Second blessing, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Again, it's a little bit humorous, but not so humorous because we know of the dangers and the destruction that these interpretations have got. But in history, they looked at the word, tasted the heavenly gift, and they immediately said, this is talking about Lord's table. You know, because of the word tastes. I don't understand it, but that's not what this text is talking about. This is more generally referring to the understanding experience of the blessings of salvation. Does it have to mean? It could. But does it have to mean that these people were saved, that they have tasted the heavenly gift? No. Tasted can be generally taken to being a part of the experience of church. For example, they have attended worship services, experiences the joy of fellowship, seen God work through tribulation and trial in restoring people, right? If you're in the church, you're going to see the salvation of God at work every day. It's impossible for you not to. And see the grace and the gift of God at work. You've been a part of it. They've been at the center of God's work in the church. And we know this category of people still exists. Despite all of this, their hearts are far from Christ. But they've seen his gifts and his grace at work firsthand. Again, the Exodus generation. You remember? The gifts, the heavenly gifts, literally heavenly gifts. Manna fell from heaven and they collected it and ate, right? They complained about meat and then they had, quail, till it came out of their ears. God was at work every day in the people of Israel. And they experienced it. They tasted it. They literally partook of his gifts. And again, the writer to the Hebrews is using that as an illustration throughout, right? And yet they rebelled against him later. They didn't hear stories about this. It's not somebody telling them that this is what God does and this is what. They had been a part of it, that community. Thirdly, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, does this mean that they had the indwelling spirit in them and that they were born again? It doesn't have to. It's a general statement. The word simply could mean partake or be associated with. They were associated with the Holy Spirit. How does a person share in the Holy Spirit? If you are, again, among God's people, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to 11 talks about what? That if you're saved, every believer has the indwelling spirit and every believer has been given by the Spirit what? Spiritual gifts. And as you serve one another, the Spirit is at work. And who benefits in the church from the gifts of the Spirit? Does the person who has the gift benefit? Primarily, no. The gifts are given for the common good. When you serve, the Spirit works and you experience the benefits of the Spirit. So if you're in the church, whether you're saved or unsaved, at some point you're going to experience the sharing of the Spirit, right? In one way or another, someone's going to care for you. Somebody's going to serve you. Somebody's going to bless you. You're going to see the Spirit at work. You're going to see the Spirit at work in the salvation of souls, in the transformation of lives. You're going to see him tangibly at work. These are people not outside the church, but inside the church. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Think about the Jews in Jesus' time. Of all people, who is the man who was most empowered by the Spirit but the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Acts chapter 10 tells us he did his ministry. We've been seeing this in December. In his incarnation, he didn't work of his own accord but through the empowering of the Spirit on him. And so, when he did his ministry, what were people experiencing? What were the Jews experiencing? These Jews were the people of God who had God's word, the Old Testament. They were experiencing the power of the Spirit, right? And they didn't deny it. In fact, what did they do in their hardness of heart? They came to him and said, not there is no power here, but this power comes from Satan. And Jesus said, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and there is no hope for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. These are those who see the Spirit's work firsthand but reject him. Fourthly, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. The goodness of the Word of God could specifically be referring to the gospel, the blessed gospel. But even more generally, what we know is if they are in fellowship, they've sat in fellowship and they've been bathed in the Word of God, right? And the Word of God is a blessed message, isn't it? Because it reveals Christ and his glory and his grace. Maybe they read it themselves. Maybe at one point they even loved it and benefited from it. Again, the parallel is the Exodus generation. These were people who saw the Word of God working itself out in their midst, in every way. God spoke and it happened. For example, look at Joshua 21, 45. Joshua 21. Not one word of all the good promises, again, the good message. Not one word of all the good promises. God's intention in his word is good towards his people. But not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. It all came to pass. And who observed it? Not a select group, but the whole of the people of Israel. And yet some of them rebelled and turned away. And finally, they have tasted, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Simply, this is talking about an experience of the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Many of these people would have been part of the experience of the apostolic generation. They've seen the not just Jesus' ministry, but clearly the apostles' ministry. And it says this, chapter 2, verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness. How? By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. They shared in the Holy Spirit. Even there you see that, right? And these are people who would have experienced those signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied the apostolic ministry. Again, that was a temporary era. But they saw it. And what is the what are these signs and wonders and miracles showing? They're showing the power of the kingdom of God to prevail against the kingdom of darkness. And one day, there will only exist the kingdom of God. That is the age to come. And so when they saw this at work, what were they experiencing? They have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Jesus said, right? If I cast out demons, then what? Then the kingdom of God is upon you. And maybe we don't see signs and wonders and miracles in that sense, but we do see the power of the kingdom of God at work. When? When hearts are turned. He delivers every day people from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his son, doesn't he? And if you've been in the church for any few months, you've seen this happen. People will come. I was this and now I belong to Jesus. Just 2 weeks ago, right? Somebody has believed. We never expected. And they love Jesus. Like, why didn't you tell me this all these years? Right? It's an amazing thing when the Lord does this. It's a tangible work of the power of God, right? We cannot change human hearts, but God is always miraculously doing this. And so these are the things that they have experienced. And it's just like the Exodus generation. What signs and wonders they saw, right? And that whole generation ended up 40 years being killed off. They would never receive the promised land because they rebelled against him. So that's in his mind as he looks at this church in front of him, this group. And so there's one more thing in verse 6 of chapter 6 in Hebrews connected to the description of these people. He says what? all these things, and then they have fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. How do we know who they are? We'll only know who they are when they fall away. It is impossible for them to be restored when all of these things are true of them. So he's talking about a group that has already gone. Apostasy, again, refers to those who turn from Christ, having once been among his people, even professing that they believed in him. Their leaving reveals them to have never known him. Now, important, this is not speaking about falling into sin. It's talking about falling away from Christ. Those funny interpretations of history that I was talking about misread this, right? Into falling away into sin. Now, we all sin, and sometimes seriously, but we turn, and God is at work in us, bringing repentance and faith. But this is talking about falling away from Christ and the faith. What is said about them? Verse 6 and 4, it is impossible to restore them to salvation. Now, who is it impossible for to restore them to salvation? That's one other question. They say, no. For us, it's impossible, but not for God. And then you come into all kinds of other. But the simple fact is, if you put verse 3 here into the mix, look at verse 3. This is not an incidental verse. Because he says, let us leave the elementary teachings and go on to maturity. Right? That's verse 1. And then in verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. So, again, on a superficial level, you look at this and say, he's just saying incidentally, right? I want to go and teach you more things if God permits, you know, sort of like church language. But that's not what he's saying, because that verse 3 is found in his argument. His first statement in verse 1 is, let us move on to maturity. And then he says, this we will do. What? Move on to maturity. How? Only if God permits. What is this telling us? That sanctification and perseverance is whose work? God's work. And who does he not permit to move on to maturity? That's why the first word of verse 4 is what? For or because. You see? This we will do, move on to maturity, if God permits. Why would I say that? Because it is impossible for these people who have fallen away to be restored. They are lost. You getting it? It is not permissible for them. So two things put together. Put verse 3 and verse 6 together. Because God doesn't allow those who fall away. God doesn't permit it. They have been handed over to their own rebellion. He's not doing anything in their hearts. He's just giving them over to their own rebellion. He does that, right? That's the condemnation. Read Romans chapter 1. Therefore, it is impossible for these people to be restored to repentance. Do you get the point? It's shockingly scary to think of a situation like this, isn't it? And it bewilders the mind, because then you understand who these people are. And we actually know this because we've seen this. If you've been in the church for some time and you think, how is it possible this person had all the blessings of God and they even showed some signs? What is this? They've gone into such rebellion against him. Right? It bewilders us. But again, this is not a new thing. And it should always bewilder us. Look at the examples. I've mentioned some, but I just want to briefly go back and think about this. Think of the shock of the people of Exodus. I mean, we look at them and we're going, of all the people, you had everything. You know, sometimes we pray, Lord, if just you would just do some great miracles in front of us, part the sea, you know, make, instead of what is there, Chinese, make it biryani, something. Give me a sign, and then everything would be okay. It doesn't work like that if your heart is not with Christ. Because the Exodus generation is the proof of that, right? Jesus said, what a wicked and evil generation seek for a sign. And then you come to the New Testament, the Jews, the scribes. And I think they're connected with the group in Hebrews in many ways. But look at this. I mean, they have the word of God. John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to them. And it's not like they disagree that this is God's word, that this is Yahweh's word. And John chapter 5, and even that they are fully immersed in it. And they are even looking at the scripture carefully to find life. Look at this, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Jesus is telling the scribes. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They're so close. They see everything. They would know by heart the works of God. It bewilders the mind that they are the ones who would crucify the Messiah. Doesn't it? When you think about it. The parable of the sower that I mentioned in Mark chapter 4. Again, you see fruit, you see the response, and they've been a part of the gospel and the receiving of the word, and what happens? Three of the soils fall away, revealed to be false later. How about Judas Iscariot? Of all the people that you would say, what a waste. He spent 3 years with Jesus himself. He was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple. He walked with Jesus. He was ministered to by the Son of God personally, physically. And he betrayed him for money. So yes, it bewilders the mind and it is shocking to think like this. But there can be people, and the experience and the examples of God's word are replete, isn't it? How do we know finally that Judas was an apostate? Because of his falling away at the end. How do we know that Peter was not an apostate? Because he did deny Christ around the same time. But he was restored into love. He came and he had repentance, right? Jesus was able to restore him. You see the difference? That's what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. So it context, I hope you see why I say this, that context determines how we look at this passage. In context, it seems unlikely that this can teach the loss of salvation. Rather than that, it is judgment for the abandonment of profession. And this may take time. We don't know how long it takes that these people remain and remain. And therefore, it is a very dangerous thing if you sit in the fellowship of God's people, under the teaching of God's word, in the experience of his grace, and don't respond to it on a regular basis. Because you're possibly hardening your own heart. And the evidence is what? Things like, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, there's nothing new. Like it doesn't charm you anymore. That's a very dangerous place to be. And then in verse 7 to 9, as we wrap this up, Hebrews chapter 6, 7 to 9, he gives an illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Simply, fruit reveals root, right? Perseverance reveals faith. Falling away reveals apostasy. That's all I think we can say about that. So finally, let's look at this briefly. As we look at the end of this, I said that the thrust, even though we have to interpret verse 4 to 6, the thrust is not that. He doesn't want to scare believers and say, you can lose your salvation. That's what he's saying, because what does he say in verse 9? What does he say? Does he say, so you be careful because you can lose your salvation, you better obey God and repent? This is the sermon that many churches are preaching when they teach that you can lose your salvation. What does he say? He's encouraging. The true preacher of God's word is confident in the work of God. And what does he say? Verse 9. I'm in the wrong chapter. Though we speak in this way, and he admits this is hard, right? Though we speak in this way, yet in whose case? Your case. So you are not one of those people. So he's moved his pronouns. He was speaking generally, if you notice, in verse 4 to 5. Those. Now he says, in your case, I am. Look at this. We speak in this way. In your case, first you are beloved. And then we feel sure of better things. The word here is an assured conviction. I am assuredly convinced that in your case, there are better things. You are my beloved in Christ. One reason we can say why is he so sure? Because they are still here. Are they struggling? Many of them are. These are Jewish people, many of them, who are being encouraged to turn away because of persecution and other reasons, away from Christ, back to the law. That's why he's presenting Christ as better. But he says, you're still here. Yes, you may have grown dull, but we are sure of better things. What kind of better things? And this is another reason why I believe that verse 4 to 5 is not talking about a saved person. He says, in your case, we feel sure of better things. What? Things that belong to what? Salvation. So what's the assumption? In that case, I cannot be assured of better things that belong to salvation, but in yours I can, because I see God's work in your heart. There's always hope when you're in the fellowship. And he says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So what is he saying? The evidence of the love that comes from a new heart is still at work. You've done it in the past and you're ongoingly faithful. In a believer, that love can never be fully suppressed despite sin, right? It's your nature. I see it in you. And God is not going to overlook that. It's not just some arbitrary thing that you could just lose your salvation because you sinned once. No, that's not what this is about. And so his purpose. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So in chapter 5, you've become dull, he says, right? I have much to say to you, but you've become. It is hard to explain since you have become dull. But here he says, we desire you not, verse 12, be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So yes, the danger of apostasy is a warning to those who have become dull. There's a warning there. If you fall away, it proves that Christ has no effect on your hard heart. And there is nothing that can restore you. I mean, look at the Pharisees. What more truth could they have received? This is the kind of person where they can say, man, I've heard it all. I've been there. You have nothing. And you probably know people like this, right? And there is nothing that anything you say, they are so hard and hardened. But since you are here and not outside, then whatever is going on in your heart is only a momentary lapse. And this is my confidence. So get up. It is our desire. This is a paraphrase of what he's saying. Don't be sluggish. Show earnestness. Have the full assurance of hope until the end. Look at the end point. Look at the end point. It's been guaranteed for all who believe in Christ that you will be like Jesus. There is hope for you. Yes, you may be down right now, but what does Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 say? I am confident of this, that he, not you who chose him, he who began the good work in you, he will be faithful to carry it on to completion. Well, when? Until the day of Christ. God is not going to stop working in you. So by his strength, get up in earnestness and in hope that you can be lifted out of the low point that you're at right now. That's his pastoral point here. Are you here struggling? Are you sluggish? Maybe you're wondering if I've lost my salvation. Well, I hope there's one thing that's clear, that that's not how God works. There's only one point for you. Get back to Jesus, and he will restore you. Because if you're here, there is hope yet. He is at work in you. And that's the point of this passage. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.